I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 52, and there we will find what we sang very true, that we can hide in the Lord and find Him our rock of ages. Let's seek His face together as we look into His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that we can turn to You and find You our shelter and our mighty fortress, a ready help in time of trouble. And today, as we consider the boasting of the wicked, I pray, Father, that You would help us to understand that it is not they that we should listen to, but You. It's not they who we should fear, but You. Help us to grow in our trust in You as we consider this passage this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a street basketball player on YouTube. His name is called The Professor. He likes to show up at random basketball parks and play against strangers on the street. And once bystanders figure out who this YouTube star is, they realize it's the professor they're playing. It's not uncommon, it doesn't take long for players who are standing on the sides watching to start bragging about how they can take him on. The professor's not that good, they say. We can take him on any day, until he proceeds to play them and, as they say on the street, school them before millions of YouTube viewers as these people are humiliated. And here in Psalm 52, we find that David encounters a boaster. He's a horrifically wicked man who openly boasts of his ability to take down David and take down God's people. This man thinks he can defeat God, and he trash talks about it. And what we realize is the wicked are still alive today. There are many, many people who not only love evil and are horrendously opposed to God, they actually brag about it. And how are we supposed to respond when the wicked boast? What do we do when evil people harm us in this life and seek to discourage us? Well, David gives us three responses to the boasting of the wicked. The first one is that when the wicked boast, we should not fear their tongue. Everything about this man centers on the use of his tongue. It's his fiercest weapon. But we do not need to fear it. Instead, we need to realize that their boasts reveal their arrogance. David highlights their arrogance in the opening verse. He says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" And when he calls this person a mighty man, he's not complimenting him. It's really the idea of like, "Oh, you think you're a hero. You think you're something special, like a mighty man of old," but it's not a compliment. It's actually a term of scorn. Why is David scorning this person? Well, notice the heading of our psalm. It gives us really clear details, more than most psalms. It says, "To the choir master, the maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech." So David's addressing a man named Doeg, a servant of Saul. Then really, in order to understand just how wicked Doeg is and what he did, we need to get the background of the story. But as we go through this story, I want you to see clearly how God is for David and against Doeg and Saul. There's a really clear divide here. There's no confusion. You may recall that Saul had grown increasingly jealous of David as he served him for several reasons. When David would come back from battle, for instance, the women would sing together as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased them. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. But even though Saul was jealous of David, he knew that the Lord was on his side and was blessing him. And so he also feared David at the same time. Saul tried to kill David twice by pinning him to the wall with a spear, but David escaped. And so to get him out of his sight, Saul made David a commander in his army. Yet the story tells us that the Lord continued to be with David and gave him great success. And all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So Saul's fear of David increases even more as the Lord is with David even more. Then it gets worse. Saul's daughter, Michal, falls in love with David, and eventually they're married. And we all know that kings become kings through royal marriages. So Saul feared David even more and tried to kill him by the spear again. But even Saul's son, Jonathan, loves David. And when Saul told Jonathan that he was going to kill David, Jonathan warns David. He makes a covenant with him, and he actually enables him to escape. So his own son, his own daughter is not for Saul because they realize that God is for David, and Saul's not happy. He doesn't want to submit to God's plan. Instead, he fears that David's going to take the throne, and he tries to tempt his son Jonathan jealously by saying, look, this is your throne. You could have it, but he's going to take it away from you. David didn't seek the throne. God gave it to him. And even as Saul is clinging to his power, he's fighting to the bitter end, he's clawing against God's plan, David is patiently trusting in the Lord. So we get this very clear picture of Saul on the one side, fighting against God, attacking God's anointed servant. On the other hand is David, innocently seeking to serve the Lord, humbly trying to even support Saul as Saul seeks to kill him and lie about him and make him out to be rebellious and disloyal. But when David escapes, eventually, running away from Saul, he needed help. So he passes through a town called Nob. It was a priestly city, and he encounters Ahimelech, the priest. There, David receives help. He gets from Ahimelech bread and a sword, the sword of Goliath. Now, David didn't tell Ahimelech what was going on. He might have been trying to cover his tracks, or he may have been just graciously covering over Saul's wickedness. But the story tells us there was someone else there. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And it's this man, Doeg, who rats David out and incriminates Ahimelech the priest. You notice that word, detained before the Lord. That didn't have positive connotations. It's almost like Doeg wanted to get back at the priests because of something that had happened, because he was a bad guy and he had to be there to do some kind of duty. But notice, there is more to the story, but right now I just want us to notice the depressing black backdrop of betrayal that David is confessing to the Lord here in Psalm 52. And yet he can say in the second half of verse 1, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Even though Doeg is a faithless servant of Saul, God will be faithful to his anointed servant David. And that word steadfast love refers to God's loving loyalty to his covenant. He had anointed David as king, and he would faithfully love him. God was for David, and he was against Saul. It couldn't be any clearer. And it's a good time for us just to step back and take note of this for a moment. There are times when God's people will be attacked by wicked people in this life. It could happen to you. It may have already happened to you. It might be happening to you now. And when that happens, you're going to ask this question. You're going to ask, why? Why are they attacking me? We can see some motivations here for Saul. One possible motivation is jealousy. Another one is a fear of self-preservation. He didn't want to lose the kingdom to David. But ultimately, what is really happening here is this comes back to a battle with God. The wicked are in opposition to God. And in these moments, you are going to be tempted to get fixated on what wicked people say and do. That's the story you're going to be replaying over and over in your mind all the time, and perhaps how you could respond to them. The temptation is to listen to the trash talk and try to respond. But here in verse 1, we have a reminder that even in the midst of all this wicked boasting, the boasts are not what we focus on. It's well known in playing sports that trash talk is psychological. If you can get into your opponent's head, if you can throw them off, you can get them so that they won't focus on the mission ahead of them and they won't play very well. You neutralize them completely. This is one reason why it's very important for us to have both personal and family devotions as Christians. There, every single day, you have an opportunity to reset your focus, not on the words of the wicked, but on the promises of God. There, you have the opportunity to lead your family as you reset your focus collectively on the promises of God. And we need to do this every day because the battle starts in the mind. It's constantly raging. The wicked will not simply stop with trash talking, though. We see here that Doeg was worse than that. David tells us that his plots led to destruction. That's what the wicked do. So he says in verse 2, "Your tongue plots destruction." So let's go back to our story. What does Doeg do? After he rats out David and the priests, Saul then confronts Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech, he doesn't really know exactly what's going on, but he courageously defends David because he knows it's clear that David is faithful. He's not a betraying servant, and the Lord is on his side. So he defends David's innocence. He sides with David, and in doing that, Ahimelech, the priest, sides with God. And while Saul wouldn't dare to kill his own children, Jonathan and Michael, for taking up sides with David, he's not so hesitant about the priest, which is actually ironic because the priest, as we know, represented God before the people and the people to God. And Saul's deference for his own family is higher than his deference for God. So the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Even Saul's own servants, they won't dare to do it. They won't touch God's priests. But Doeg will. And so it says, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite, notice that continual reference to his non-Israelite identity, as if that even darkens his character, turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. But that's not all. Doeg wasn't satisfied. So he commits genocide in the entire city. It says, "And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword." This is the mighty man David talks about in Psalm 52. Wicked Doeg, the destroyer of priests, women, children. As a herdsman, he had butchered animals, but now he butchered his own people. He did what no other man, even the servants of Saul, would dare to do. He carried out with his own hands Saul's rebellion against God. And then he bragged about it. This is why David says in verse 2, "His tongue is like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit." Like the cuts of a sharp razor. So the tongue of the wicked creates very real destruction in the lives of God's people. This destruction leads to heartache. It leads to guilt. It leads to fear of what could happen next. And it is so important in these moments when we feel and know and see and experience the real destruction of the wicked that we cling to God's word and not the lies and the boasts of the enemy, because their love leads to lies. Notice this in the life of Doeg, verse 3. "You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah." Our family used to go to an amusement park when I was growing up in Denver called Elitch Gardens. Sometimes it's called Six Flags. It's fluctuated back and forth. And there were friends that would come with us, or we might go with a church group. But the problem was, I hated roller coasters. I'd just go and sit and watch other people ride the roller coasters. That was not my thing. However, I did like the spinning rides. So I'd go on those spinning rides, and I'd spin it just as fast as I could. And whatever it was, if it was a teacup or whatever it was, I was just all in. And then I'd get off, and everything around me would be spinning. I enjoyed it a lot. You know, listening to wicked people is like riding a roller coaster and a spinning ride at the same time. They turn everything upside down. Then they call evil good and good evil. They cause the world to spin until your stomach is sick because they love wickedness and they hate righteousness. You know, last week in Psalm 51, we saw the exact opposite from the heart of David. He confessed that he was a sinner through and through. And now in Psalm 52, Doeg's words reveal that he too is a sinner. But instead of confessing it, he loves it. Instead of agreeing with God and speaking what is right, he lies. And there's a Selah here at the end of verse 3, which is setting this section off and telling us to think about this a bit. Why does this matter? Well, the first three verses are really telling us to pay careful attention to what you say and what others say. Notice how much the emphasis is on their speech. Jesus told his wicked enemies, the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, the fruit of our lips reveals the root that's in our heart. That when we speak wicked boasts, it reveals a root of wickedness in our hearts. When we speak what is right and good and confess the truth about ourselves before God, it reveals a heart of faith that God has worked in our lives, and the fruit of good. And it might seem like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, because earlier I said we shouldn't focus on what the wicked say. Now I'm saying we should focus on what the wicked say, or what are we saying? Well, I think it's like gutters on either side of a bowling alley. If you go too far to one side, you fall into one problem. And if you go too far to another side, you fall into a different problem. On the one hand, this psalm is a warning to us and a call to us to examine our own speech. Don't take your speech lightly. It's the gateway to your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can so easily tend to downplay our harsh, critical, and damaging words. Don't do that. They cut like a razor. They do real destruction. And it reveals a heart that loves some kind of evil. Like David last week, your responsibility in the moments when your speech exposes your heart is to confess your sin and to forsake it, not defend it. And then ask God to transform that heart. But on the other side, there's a different danger we could fall into. There's the danger of our own speech, but then there's the other danger. It's when we look at the speech of the wicked and we listen to it, because you're going to have to hear it, and then you have a decision at that point. You can either let the lies of the wicked discourage you, you can either start listening to them and start believing them, or you can recognize it for the hogwash that it is and realize that you should turn and trust the Lord in that moment. I don't need to listen to this anymore. Call it what it is. Turn away from it, just like you would turn away from and confess your own sinfulness. Listen to the wisdom of the psalm. Listen to the word of the Lord. When the wicked boast, do not fear their tongue. Instead, turn your eyes toward God, as this psalm teaches. And notice, he's going to tell us to focus on two things now. There are two things that we focus in the Lord. First, when the wicked boast, we should trust in God's justice. This is the first aspect we need to rely on of God's character, because in life it is true that the wicked seem to prosper, don't they? David said before in verse 3 that Doeg loved evil more than good and lying more than speaking. So now he's going to sum up all his treachery in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." That word devour is powerful, and it's ugly. It's like a vulture that feasts on roadkill, and it only takes by feeding on its victim, and it takes gruesomely. Doeg had done so much real destruction, very real damage, and that could never be taken away. Yet in the face of all this, David says that though the wicked seem to prosper, we are called to trust in God to set the record straight. Notice verse 5, emphatic contrast. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Now, this is an affirmation of trust because Doeg hasn't been defeated yet. He's still at large. And yet, David boldly declares God's going to break him down all the way to the point of eternal judgment. How would God do this? Well, notice the language here. He says that he's going to tear him from tent, and he's going to tear him from land. And all these verbs are stacked together intensely and tightly, with God knocking Doeg down and then snatching him, tearing him away, and then destroying him forever. What is this a picture of? It's a picture of what Doeg did to Nob. It's replaying the horror of his attack on those innocent people. First, he came in and he knocked them down. He snatched them from their tents, kicking and screaming, and then uprooting them from their homes, he slaughtered them. You know, consistently in the Psalms, what we find is that God, especially in the precatory Psalms, makes it really clear that because of what the wicked do, God will cause that evil to fall back on their own heads. And I don't think we can overemphasize this point enough, because Psalm 52 is actually a chiasm. So I'm going to pull out, some of you probably already saw this, but I'm going to pull out my hourglass right now. And people get nervous, either that I'm going to go for an hour after I put this out, or that I'm going to knock it off the pulpit, neither of which will happen, I promise you. But it does help us to understand the structure of this psalm. The psalm is structured so that it focuses right here on verse 5, and I want to show it to you. Notice in the title, the heading, Psalm 52, that it says, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. We begin with a house. Now look at verse 8 at the end of the psalm. We end with a house. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Notice also that the psalm begins with the steadfast love of the Lord in verse 1. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. And then it ends with the steadfast love of the Lord in verse 8. He says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. So that's the beginning and the end, God's house, and then God's love. Now we're moving towards the center more, and in verses 2 to 4, David talks about the deceit of Doeg and all of his words. And then on the second half, in verses 6 to 7, we see David's words and his trust with the righteous. So what are our glasses doing is it's really funneling down right to the center of the psalm on verse 5. And this is probably not the point you would have picked out, but it's where the psalm points us to. It says, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent, and he will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. Calling us once again to think about it. Think about it. The wicked are fighting a losing battle. Though they seem powerful in this life, God will deal with them. Think of a wicked man like Hitler. You know, at one time he seemed so powerful and unstoppable. He had committed mass genocide against the Jews, and yet the day came when he had to reckon with the advancing ranks of the Allies, decimating his defenses as he had once done to his enemies. He could not defend himself or his nation. He got a taste of his own medicine, didn't he? And this psalm serves then as a warning and an invitation to the wicked to repent now while they have opportunity, because their rebellion is an offense against a holy God. But there's something more here. Notice in the heading of this psalm that it's also written to the choir master, intended for public worship, and it's called a maskil. That means that this psalm was intended for public worship to give instruction. That word maskil has the idea of wisdom or giving instruction. And if we study the Psalms carefully, we actually discover that over the breadth of them, there is a pattern that emerges that makes us wise. Back in the 1990s, when I was a kid, so some of you are going to be lost on this, but you just go look it up later, there is this really cool collection of books that came out called Magic Eye Books. Do you remember those? They had these images on them that were like crazy, like tie-dye or peacock feather designs. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to take the book and look through it, like you look at a point behind the book, so your eyes would kind of get out of focus. And as you gazed at that for a minute or two, suddenly a 3D image was supposed to pop out of the page. I remember as a kid trying to do this, all my family members were like, I see it! I never saw it. I still don't see it. And that might make some of you feel better, because you never saw it either. The reality is that this psalm is calling us to look at the psalms intently for a little while and realize that something is popping out of the page, except it's possible for all of us to see it. Don't worry. It's this. You know, in book one of the psalms, we saw in Psalm 2 that God elevated his chosen King David. It was like David's anointing moment in his life. But then he goes through a series of affliction. And it's Saul who's afflicting him in book one of the Psalms, all the way up to Psalm 42. Now, we're here in book two of the Psalms, and in 43 we see another high point. It's kind of like when David ascends to the throne. And yet, once again, David is afflicted. And in the Psalms, it's Saul who's afflicting David now, which is a little bit different if you know the history of the life of David. As we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we find, yes, David's anointed, but it's Saul who afflicts him first, not Absalom. The Psalms flip it. And then when we get to David on his throne, then later on Absalom attacks him. So the question is, why do the Psalms reverse the story? Why do the Psalms put Absalom where Saul was and Saul where Absalom was? And I think it's because the Psalms are making this point. The two are interchangeable. They're cut from the same cloth. They're both wicked men, one David's king, one David's son, who opposed God and God's plan. And what's even more fascinating is that we've seen in the Psalms that they push us forward to Jesus Christ. And what we find in the life of Jesus Christ is that he also experiences affliction and opposition from beginning to end. You remember when Jesus Christ was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him? It's like his anointing with oil moment, his inauguration to serve. What happens right after that? He's driven by the Spirit in the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. And then after that, he is opposed by the Pharisees. And then we get to another high point in the life of Jesus Christ where he is risen from the dead and he ascends into heaven. But what happens after that? He sends his Holy Spirit to his disciples, and a person, none other than the name of Saul, afflicts God's people. And what did God say, Jesus specifically, say to Saul when he confronted him on that Damascus road? Jesus said, falling to the ground, he heard a voice to him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. You see, David's life, with his victories and his subsequent persecution, his victory, subsequent persecution, is meant to point us forward to the life of Jesus Christ and recognize that in his people's suffering, Jesus suffers with us. And when wicked people attack the body of Christ, it's as if they're attacking Christ's own body. So when the wicked boast, trust in his justice. Jesus cares for you more than you can ever imagine. He cares for you more than you do for yourself. So stop listening to the foolish lies of the wicked and set your eyes on your King, who not only has gone through suffering with you, but will also deal with it. He will. The second thing we should notice is that this is a great warning. As Jesus suffers with his bride, that also means that if there are Christians around you, we ought to be very careful about attacking the people of God. Let us not be like Doeg, who did not hesitate to slaughter the priests and God's people. But when we deal with one another, let us do so with fear and humility and trembling, knowing that God is on the side of his people. God loves His people in Jesus Christ, and every Christian who's faithfully walking with Jesus Christ has just as much a claim to the love of Jesus as you do. So be careful. Which leads us to our final point. When the wicked boast, we are called to trust God's loyal love. All of God's people are. When God serves out justice, as David knows He will, it leads us to rejoice in that justice. The way God shows that He loves us is by acting on our behalf. He proves His love. And when God proves His love for David, David says in verse 6, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at Him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of His riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" You see, when God acts in love and He deals with Doeg, many people are going to watch on and be amazed. They'll be like, "Look, God served justice. He did what was right." But notice that they're going to laugh at them. Laugh at Doeg, which is especially devastating for the arrogant. Yes, at this point, we might ask ourselves the question, well, are we supposed to be a little bit careful about that? I mean, Proverbs 24 tells us, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away His anger from him." So what could this psalm possibly be saying? I think when we think about the context of the psalms, in Psalm 2, we're told that God was going to support His king on His throne. And when the wicked rage against God's king, how did God respond? Let's look at it again in Psalm 2. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You know, recently there is a movie of a video game, so this might be lost on some of you, but some of you will resonate with this, the Mario Brothers. And in that movie, the Super Mario Brothers, the bad guy is a really big turtle who's brutish, he's a bully, he's got big spikes on his back, and he breathes fire, and his name is Bowser. And he's doing all kinds of horrible things to people throughout the movie, but in the end, what happens to Bowser is he actually gets shrunk down to the size of a tiny turtle and is put in a glass jar. And then he's laughed at. "Ha ha ha, a tiny turtle. It's like my pet turtle now." They're laughing because it's so ridiculous the way he looks after he has opposed them. And what God is saying here to Doeg is He's saying, "Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? To oppose God is truly laughable. He can't be defeated. He's Almighty God. He's creator of the heavens and the earth." So when God does justice, there is an appropriate kind of rejoicing among God's people. It's appropriate to give thanks to God and to rejoice when justice is served. It's when we turn that rejoicing on ourselves, when it's like vengeance, and we start taking glee in it for the fact that we just got vengeance on our enemy. That's not the picture here at all. The picture is the laughability of opposing God. So when God does justice, give Him the glory. And that's what David does here. Notice it in verse 7, his God-centered speech. "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." You see, even the wealthy and the arrogant need a refuge. They're insecure too. And Doeg chose the wrong one. That last phrase, if you notice at the end of verse 7, it says he sought refuge in his own destruction, means that he became strong through destructive ways. The way Doeg climbed the ladder in his career was off the backs of other people. He thought he could get in good with Saul. This was an opportunity to prove himself to the king. You know, there's a saying in education that repetition aids learning. You know, if something matters a lot, it bears repeating over and over and over again. I feel like that as a parent. I feel like as a dad, 95% of my job is just saying the same things over and over and over again. And in the Psalms, what we're finding is that God is saying to us the same things over and over and over again. In different ways, in different circumstances, whether it's Absalom or it's Saul or it's Doeg, he's saying to David, and he's saying to David, to us, through him, trust God's justice. Trust God's justice. Trust God's justice. Because there are waves and waves of trials in this life. And there are many twists and turns, but it's the same simple truths that keep us anchored in our faith. And paired with this trusting of God's justice is another equally important truth that we need to repeat over and over again. It's this: rest in God's love. David pictures his rest in God in verse 8. This psalm has been very dark, but it ends on a very comforting note. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Notice two things about this olive tree. First of all, it's blessed. When it says green olive tree, it's referring to an olive tree that's healthy, leafy, full of sap, and abundant. Notice it's not just blessed, but it's also protected. It's in the house of God, perhaps in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple. There it was set aside for God's purposes. It's a picture of David, who was blessed and protected because he was God's set-apart king. He had confidence to rest in God's love and flourish, just like the blessed man of Psalm 1. But you know what? When David rests in God's love, he actually gets more specific than that. I like to compare it to a three-legged stool. Okay, when you sit down, put all your weight on a stool, you rest in it, but it's not like it's just being held up by one leg, right? There are three legs that equally distribute the weight. And here at the end of the psalm, we have a three-legged stool, really, of resting in God's love that reminds us over and over and over again how you and I can practically rest in God's love. Notice the first leg of the stool in verse 8. It's trust. So he says, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. You know, it's David's faith that leads him to eternal life and joy in God's presence, the long look forever and ever. His trust was in something he couldn't see. He couldn't see God visibly, tangibly, in his wilderness wanderings and his flight from Saul and all this destruction. This wasn't something he trusted in that he could see. Doeg, by contrast, trusted in what he could see. He trusted in present power, getting in good with Saul at this current time, doing what he could to advance himself. But what was the cost? What was the cost of trusting in what he could see? His life. In this journey of life, God is constantly calling us to trust in him and in things we cannot see. We're tempted to think that rest is found outside of God. I mean, think about this as Americans in 21st century America. Like, we love comfort. We like to see the bank account full, don't we? We like to have all of our friendships secured. We like to have our health completely stable. Those are things you can see. But God wants you to trust in his love. He wants you to rest in him and believe that he is able to take care of you. Not all these other things that we tend to rest in, our other crutches. Cast them aside and rest in his love. Notice the second leg of the stool upon which we rest is thanksgiving. So he says in verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. And remember, this is astonishing because David has not been delivered yet. Saul is still hot on his heels. Doeg has just slaughtered the priests and done this genocide at Nob. And yet David says he will thank God. How can he say that? He's anticipating deliverance. David's looking forward in his mind to the moment when he knows God will take care of Doeg. He believes in it so much that he's prepping himself for praise. This is really applicable to any kind of trial you are in right now. Do you have the kind of faith to look at your current circumstances and anticipate a day when you will give thanks to God? For however he resolves it, you may not know the end. David doesn't know the end yet. But he is casting himself on thanksgiving, the anticipation of praising the Lord. This is how he rests in God's love. Notice third and finally that he rests in God's love by waiting on him. So the psalm ends at verse 9. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. It might seem odd to think of waiting on someone's name, but really that word name is shorthand for God's character. David's waiting on God. He trusts him to act according to his, as he calls it here, his good character. His name is good. And think now how this reorients us when the wicked boast. We saw earlier that they turn everything upside down. They set your world spinning. They make everything seem confusing and hard to grasp. And even when Saul and Doeg had turned David's world upside down, David would rest in God by waiting on him. And just how much did David do that? David had opportunity to kill Saul twice, didn't he? But he wouldn't do it. He waited on the Lord. Even with all those accusations, the memories of Saul trying to pin him to the wall with the spear and everything that goes along with that, David waited. He trusted in God. But notice he doesn't just do it on his own. Notice that last phrase at the end of the psalm. He does this in the presence of the godly. He's surrounded by other people who trust in the Lord. And really what this does is this points us back to a final illustration from the story that will encourage us to trust in the Lord and wait on him. You see, after Doeg slaughtered the priests and he annihilated everything in Nob, we're told that one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. There was one priest left. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. You see, in this moment of terror, God actually gives an evidence of his goodness. Because what came with Abiathar's son was not just a priest, but actually the ephod. We're told later in the story he gets the ephod. And you know what the priests used the ephod for? They used it to discern the will of God. So here you see the sudden reversal. God uses this situation, the moment, to show that he is clearly guiding David and he's not guiding Saul. David's got the only priest in the nation. He's got the ephod, and David can inquire of the Lord and find direction. It's a reminder, even in this moment of darkness, that God loves him. God will care for him. So he needs to trust in the Lord. He needs to wait on the Lord patiently and look to him. And that's what this psalm is doing for us today. Through this psalm, God is reminding you that if you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you need to remember that He still loves you. In the midst of your troubles, whether it's being oppressed by someone who is really seeking maliciously to hurt you, or if it's just in your trials in general, will you remember that the Lord loves you? Yet again, repetition age learning, you need to hear this morning. He loves you in Christ Jesus. Will you thank him for it? Will you anticipate the day when he delivers you and you can give him praise? And will you wait on him this week? What areas of your life are you tempted to rush ahead of God right now? Grasping, trying to figure out things your own way, when it's really clear, you just need to look, set your eyes on Christ, and follow after him. Psalm 52 calls us to do these things that we already know to be true. But we will be blessed if we actually do them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wisdom in this psalm. We do face very real trials in this life, and I know that there are very likely people in here who resonate with this psalm in a way that is very raw and real to them. I pray, Lord, that it would be a great encouragement and comfort to them, that they would once again trust in your justice and they would look to your love. Lord, help us not to listen to the lies of the enemy. Lord, I pray if there are people in here who are acting like Doeg, I pray if there are people who are attacking other brothers and sisters in Christ maliciously out of jealousy or out of self-preservation, I pray, Lord, that you'd convict them of that, and like David, they'd confess it and forsake it. And Lord, I pray for all of us. Help us to remember how to rest in your love. Help us to wait on your timing. Help us to trust in your love. And Lord, help us to anticipate the day when we will give you thanks because you always deliver your people. Thank you for these wonderful and precious promises, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
When we look back and